Paul, having defended himself and his apostolic commission, having called out the disruptors of the church in Corinth, calling them false apostles, now directs himself towards the members of the church, saying, "You have made me, the apostle Paul, you have made me look foolish. I should not have had to boast. You should have boasted for me." As we read in the Proverbs this morning, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." After all, it's not as if Paul has not provided things to boast of in Corinth that they've seen with their own eyes. And it says, "You should have boasted for me, even though I'm nothing," he says. But we want to be careful about that part, about seeing this as a false humility or a false modesty. I mean, is Paul really nothing? Of course not. He's one of the chosen few that's been called to be an apostle. That's a limited position held only in the beginning of the church and only by those specifically selected by Christ. Remember what he says to his 12? "You did not choose me, I chose you." To which Paul, in spite of the fact that he had not been one of those 12 disciples, in spite of the fact that he had actually been persecuting Christians, he had been called directly by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Does that sound like nothing to you? So what does he mean? We want to say only that he had done nothing to earn or deserve this apostolic commission. In fact, he did not deserve it, since he persecuted the church and denied Jesus as Messiah until his eyes were opened to the truth by Christ the Lord himself. No, this is not false modesty. This isn't just, well, you know, it's just something you say to show that you're a humble person. Oh, I'm nothing. Even though it's the truth. But that's not what this is for. And we need to remember that being nothing in this time and in this place is only true for now. It's only true according to this present age. In the age to come, Paul, as well as all the rest of us who have lost house and spouse, worldly goods, or worldly respect for the sake of Christ, will inherit the very kingdom of God, where we will be glorified, where we will be perfected. That's not nothing, is it? Even so, Paul says, this in no way means that he is inferior to these supermen. For one thing, as we've seen in his letters, even though he tries to keep it on mute, Paul's not lacking in any of the rhetorical skills these men prize so highly, but rather he deliberately chooses to set aside those things for the sake of the pure preaching of the gospel, a simple message devoid of all salesmanship, of emotional manipulation, and ear-tickling techniques. In other words, the complete opposite of the American revivalists like Charles Finney, Billy Sunday. Not because Paul can't play the game with the big boys, but because he wants it to be clear that those who respond to the gospel do not do so because they were so amazed by the performance or so enticed by the show, but only by an inner working of the Holy Spirit, all the glory going to Christ alone. He has no desire to preach the message of Paul, but only the message of Christ. Nevertheless, this message was accompanied by the marks of an apostle, by the signs, pointers to the one who sent him, by the wonders, confirmation that the testimony was approved by God, and by mighty works. And tell me, what's more mighty than bringing life to the dead through the mere preaching of the gospel message with pure, unadulterated words? He says, he did it with all these things and with utmost patience, as we read it in the ESV. Why patience? I mean, clearly one of the defining characteristics of every Christian life is patient endurance, right? As we sow, as we water, we must wait and see how the Lord will use our labors for his glory. We know he will, but we don't always know how or how long it will take to bear fruit. It's no different for Paul. We are all merely servants of the Master, and he is under no obligation to reveal all his divine plans to his creatures. And so we're often exhorted to patient endurance in the face of this fact. Patient endurance is, you know, a hanging on form of loving trust in the one who works all things for his glory, for the benefit of those who love him. Paul says we must endure to the end to receive what's been promised. To stop short before the race is finished is pure folly. To fall short for lack of endurance would be such a tragedy. We must persevere with patient endurance. And the good news, beloved, if we must have it in order to make it to the end, then he must supply it through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, there's just no way pale and frail creatures like us could ever make it to the end, right? These Corinthians had received everything Paul had to offer that he had shared with every other church that he'd planted, with the only difference being that he did not receive any financial support from them. Must he beg their forgiveness for not taking their money? Here for the third time, he says, I'm ready to come and I'll not be a burden. I don't seek what's yours, I'm seeking you. Why is this such a big deal? Of all the things he's had to address in these two letters, why does this not taking their money gain so much attention? Well, from the Corinthian perspective, good speeches are worth something. Therefore, free speeches are worth less. And some way, somehow, Paul's refusal to accept income from the church in Corinth must imply some kind of offense. Are they not good enough for him to be his patrons? But he says, for children aren't obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. This has nothing to do with teaching Christian parents to save up for their children. And reading the scripture like this leaves one completely out of the loop insofar as the real message is concerned. Like here, in this letter the apostle wrote, not to me, not to our church, but specifically to this church in Corinth for their direct and immediate benefit, which we can, by reading over the shoulders of the original audience, we can derive some divine insight, which can be applied to our lives, to our community, but only as much as we understand the letter in its original context, lest we become guilty of twisting scripture to meet our own felt needs. We always want to read with the question, what did the author intend to say here to his original audience? In the context, Paul is only behaving as a father should behave towards them. It's they who are misbehaving towards him like ungrateful children. They would prefer this relationship of theirs to follow the typical order. Paul, a speaker, receiving financial support from the wealthy Corinthians, thereby making him obliged to them. But Paul refuses to give them what they want. Rather, he uses the familial framework to describe their relationship. He is the one taking care of them, the way a father provides for his children. And he says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Again, he doesn't want their stuff. He doesn't need it, and taking it from them would steer the relationship in the wrong direction, as we can tell from the content of these two letters. Paul is being wise in not allowing himself to be put under obligation to those in the church who were used to being in worldly control through their wealth. Rather than being served by them financially, he will gladly serve them. He is willing to give all that he has to give for their benefit, for their salvation and their growth and their maturity. He doesn't want money. He wants them. He wants this crazy, easily distracted church to be another testament to the power and the grace that the Lord had given the apostle, the one he had sent to establish his church in yet another Gentile city, as he fulfilled the promises made to Abraham by blessing the nations through the same faith, the same gospel promises that the patriarchs had received, that Israel had been promised, that are all fulfilled in Christ Jesus. But granting that I myself was not a burden to you, now they say what? You're just being crafty. You're just trying to trick us. You see, he can't win for losing with these people. They either take offense at us not taking their money, or they accuse him of stealing it. It's like, you didn't ask us directly for financial support, but only because you were trying to rob us by gaining our trust and then asking us to give generously to others. Isn't this really the worst accusation? Wouldn't this sort of treatment from people whom you've loved and served make you just want to give up? We need to see this for what it is. If we are doing anything for the sake of Christ, pointing a fellow saint to Christ, sharing the gospel with our unbelieving neighbors, sending out some biblical encouragement, it will likely cost us more than we had initially considered. Beloved, if we really are doing these things in the name of and for the sake of Christ and his glory, why should we be surprised if we end up under attack from the world, from the devil, even from our own flesh? Why are you doing this? Isn't this really just for your own glory? Aren't you only doing this just to get a little self-affirmation or to gain approval from others? Who do you think you are? You know, it just comes across as you being more spiritual than everybody else. These people don't want to hear this stuff from you. But beloved, can't you see that this is all designed to make you quit, to stop speaking words of comfort, to stop pointing others to the cross? You need to get it. Your enemy wants you to quit. Sometimes the attack is just so obvious that we almost miss the fact that it's an attack. But why else would you feel down? Why would you feel resentment or anxiety or self-recrimination? For what? For offering a word of encouragement to a fellow believer experiencing another attack on another front? Don't you see how crafty he is? Why we must be on guard at all times, and especially when we're doing something good, those things that are intended to bring glory to Christ. And it doesn't matter if they're not perfect. Remember the catechism. In this life, even our best works are stained with sin. Your works will never be perfect in this life. Does that mean you shouldn't do anything then? Of course not. What should we do when we're feeling stupid and useless? When we feel like no matter how much time and energy is spent helping and encouraging others, it doesn't seem to help, doesn't seem to bear any fruit. Beloved, I say, don't stop doing what you're doing, but rather do more. Feeling bad about a text sent to encourage and build up another believer that didn't get the kind of response you were hoping for? Was it sent for the glory of Christ? Then send another one in defiance of the accuser who says you really are just doing this for your own glory. Growing weary, praying for another saint who is struggling with temptation or suffering under a great burden because you just don't see any change in their circumstances? Beloved, don't stop praying. Pray more. This is all a trick. Don't you know when you pray for another sinner in need of grace, your prayers are the fruit. Your prayers are glorifying the one who answers prayers. Why? Because we are seeking the solution to what ails us in him, rather than giving up in frustration when our prayers are not immediately answered. We need to continue to ask, to seek, to knock, which is exactly what the enemy wants you to stop doing. He is the one trying to make you feel like it's not worth it, that you can't do anything about it, that you need to move on to something more manageable, or at least take a little break, have a little me time. Is that what Paul does? Of course not. He says, wow, you guys are so needy, but I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Beloved, that's the language of love. And loving another sinner is exhausting. Thank God the Son was so willing to serve sinners like us, to pour himself out completely for us. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? our responses to another person's loving efforts should ideally express gratitude, right? But even this can be hard. And we need to be gracious all the way around this stuff, don't we? It's normal to want a little affirmation, to know that what we're doing for another person is helpful, but sometimes our loving attempts can actually add to the burden. Do you know what I mean? They know we're trying to help, but they're still going through it in real time. And now they're what? Supposed to smile and say, thank you so much for all your help, when it doesn't even feel all that helpful in the moment. We need to give it time. Patient endurance is key. There will be plenty of opportunities to express our gratitude and to reciprocate our love for one another, both in this life and in the next. He says, did I take advantage of you through those whom I sent? I urged Titus to go. I sent another brother with him. Did they take advantage of you? Clearly, Paul has behaved in the most transparent manner regarding this collection of the saints. It wasn't just a little bit of money. He sends Titus and a brother, two witnesses. There were always more than one person involved in this process. There was always invitations to those who had contributed to send representatives to keep an eye on things. So truly, this accusation here is insidious. It's disregarding every fact, every effort to prove his uprightness, his clean conscience in the cause. To be accused in spite of it all, I mean, it reeks of that first lie, doesn't it? Just as the serpent questioned God's intentions in the garden, so now he sends representatives to impugn the motives of his apostle. Beloved, he's not called the accuser for nothing. We got to get it through our heads that we are the object of his ire. His fury, his maliciousness is always pointed in our direction. If we truly bear the mark of the Lamb, beloved, then we are marked with a big fat bullseye. Do you understand? To be accused, to have all your efforts and intentions maligned by those you were seeking to serve, it doesn't get much worse. But Paul is innocent. And even more importantly, Paul is justified in the sight of God, and no one is going to separate him from his love and his calling. Have you been thinking all along that I was defending myself to you? It's in the sight of God that we've been speaking this way, in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. This is such a masterstroke of rhetorical skill here. Once more, Paul reveals that he really can play the game and play it well when he desires. Oh, did you read all of this, really thinking that I was worried about my image, about my reputation in your eyes? I'm sorry for the misunderstanding. You know me, always fumbling along. I should have been more forthright in my letter. My bad. But we're reminded in no uncertain terms that Paul had no need, none whatsoever, of defending himself to them, of explaining his intentions and his reasons for why he did the things he did when he was in Corinth. It is all and only for the sake of Christ, and therefore it's only to his master that he is held accountable. Paul has done nothing here for himself, to maintain his own honor in their eyes. But every word was written with the intent of persuading them, of encouraging them, or of shaking up the believers in a church that appeared no better refuge from the world than a sinking ship from a hurricane. This has all been about the believers in Corinth. This is their trial, a testing of their mettle. And how well they shall fare is still up in the air. He says, for I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. As we've seen, although the author of Romans 9 understands the sovereignty of God, yet he still worries that things might not end as he hopes. They may not truly belong to the kingdom of God after all. But how could he tell this, one way or another? Only by how they respond to the apostles' admonition. Remember that what we read in Scripture is the divinely inspired word of God. Therefore, when he wrote this letter to them, it was the divinely inspired word of God. Will they receive it and therefore repent of their foolishness? Will they humble themselves or must they be humbled? Paul won't know until the Lord chooses to reveal the next chapter of the drama, which is a hard truth to swallow, even for an apostle. Again, patient endurance. We must come to know, and through knowing, to trust that when he says, "My grace is sufficient for you," that he means it, even when this truth is contradicted by what our eyes can see. He says, "I'm worried that perhaps when I arrive, there's going to be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder." That list sounds familiar, doesn't it? We hear it in several places. Romans chapter 1 comes to mind. I think it's intended to represent the fruit of an unregenerate life. When he arrives, he may find that not all who had initially responded to the gospel message in the beginning had done so by a work of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps some of them had been wowed, had been attracted to the signs and the wonders, but didn't actually pay any attention to the message of the cross, which, to be honest, some of them seemed to find somewhat embarrassing. If so, when he arrives, this will be brought to light. They will inevitably reject him and his message and will move on to the next thing that attracts their attention, which would cause the apostle much grief, as many who have been in the faith a long enough time can confirm, right? It's always a cause of grief when we see yet another follower of the way stop following. It's heartbreaking, and it should be. It's another reminder of the fall, of the sin that ruins everything. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over those who sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity, their sexual immorality, and the sensuality that they practiced. Recall that there was a second visit here. He called it the sorrowful visit, where Paul had been attacked by someone making a power grab in that church, and they had gained a little bit of support from some of the people in that church, while the rest just kind of stood there and watched and did nothing in Paul's defense. You think he wants to experience that again? You think he's looking forward to the third visit? Who would? Can you see why Paul declares his strength to be found in Christ alone? Because how could he handle being so abused? Where could he find the strength to endure it? And all for the sake of others, don't forget. After all, there were plenty of other churches that loved their apostle just fine. He didn't need this. He didn't need them. But for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, he was willing to persevere for their sake in hope that things might turn out better than last time. He may have to mourn over those who have sinned, who have been corrected, rebuked, but who remain unrepentant, leading to the next step of church discipline, excommunication. Because this is what unrepentant sin warrants, according to the very words of Jesus in Matthew 18. When someone professes faith with their mouth, but acts in a way contrary to the profession, they must either turn away from these things in repentance or else be turned out by the church through excommunication for the glory of Christ and for the sake of the rest of the bride. That would cause mourning. When do we mourn? When someone dies. He's likely referring to excommunication, to cutting off the branches that have not only not produced godly fruit, but have in fact produced ungodly fruit, thereby proving themselves to be bad trees. This is the last step. Notice the flow. These members have already been approached. Their sin has already been addressed. If they still have not repented by the time he comes again, well, no one can say they weren't given every opportunity. Clearly, Paul's not looking forward to returning to Corinth just to clean up a big mess. Hopefully, there will be some change before he arrives. And he would certainly love it if the church, the pastors and the elders appointed to the task of shepherding her, would do their job so he doesn't have to. But for the glory of Christ, he's willing. He's willing to endure shame. He's willing to be humbled by God in the sight of others. If there is even a glimmer of hope that the church of Corinth is truly a part of the body of Christ, even if she's a scraped up, scratched, and scabbed part of the body. She's still connected, thank God. Which is why he can continually point them to Christ, to the cross of shame that becomes the glory of all who look to it and who cling to it for their very salvation, because he knows that it offers the only solution to the problems in Corinth. They may not realize it. They may have gotten distracted, but that doesn't change the facts. And it's true for us as well. If we are going to be a church, a local manifestation of the power and the glory of God as it shines forth in Christ Jesus, then we must be the people of the cross. We must be continuously pointed, directed, and then redirected to the place where the grace of God transforms the minds and hearts of sinners through the clear, unadulterated preaching of the Word of God. We must not be seduced into imagining that our lives would be better if only we could hear things that cater to our more immediate felt needs. We know the cross is important. Jesus died for my sins. But what about the state of our nation or the state of my marriage? What about what's happening in Israel? Pastor, why do you keep talking about the cross as if it's the only thing that matters in our lives, as if it's the answer to every problem that I have? Contrary to the opinion of many evangelicals, the mission of the church is not about transforming our lives into better reflections of white, conservative, middle-class American values. Beloved, my job is to call you to reflect Christ and Him alone, in spite of everything that's going on around us in this fallen evil age. And the only way any mirror can do its job reflecting an image on its surface is when it's pointed in the direction of that which is to be reflected. Do you understand? I mean, I worry sometimes. I hear it. I can get tedious. I hope that I don't get too boring, that I might be turning you off by repeating the same things over and over. Look to Christ. Cling to Christ, trust the promises of God. But in my going on 50 years of this new covenant membership that began at my baptism, I can testify that there is nothing else. There is no other lesson. There is no other sermon, no other subject or content that can do for us what we need done to us. If there were, I would give it to you, believe me. I've tried to find solutions to my problems elsewhere. But by the grace of God, after wasting countless hours in frustration, He always points me back to the cross, where all my sin and all my shame was crucified, where my old sin nature was put to death, where my punishment for all the rebellious and depraved things I've done were punished, where the sinless Lamb of God was sacrificed in my place, where the wrath of God was satisfied and my adoption papers were signed with the blood of Christ. Do I still have problems? You know I do. Do I still have a long way to go in my sanctification leading to glorification? Of course. Is there any place at all for tips and tricks, for strategies and lessons about how to handle the trials and tribulations of this life? Yes, there is. And I'm happy to share whatever wisdom I've gained from personal experience and a lifelong study of the human condition, but not here, not now. Because here and now, you and I have been called into the throne room of our God and our Father. A call that we can only respond to by an inner working of the Holy Spirit, and only if we are dressed in the blood-washed robes that we have all received as a precious gift. The perfect righteousness of Christ that justifies us completely so that we might come before our Maker, not as criminals awaiting sentence, but as adopted children, as fellow inheritors of the kingdom of God because of the sinless life and the willing death of the one we have been united to through the indwelling Holy Spirit, to Christ the Lord. Here and now, beloved, is where we come to worship and to adore Him, to receive again and again the promises that He has earned for us, to touch and to taste the goodness of the Lord in the bread and the wine, not merely to remember, but so that we might receive more grace through our participation in the sacraments, the very signs and seals of God's favor toward sinners like us, for all who believe, who look to the Son and Him alone as a solution to all the problems of this present evil age, both inside and outside the church. For now, He's working in us for His glory, building up the church through the pure, simple preaching of the gospel. His Holy Spirit is sanctifying us every day through everything that He has ordained to put us through as His bride and as individuals. Do you believe this? It may be hard. It may hurt a lot. And it may last a long time. But it ends in glory. Do you believe what He has promised? Then it is yours, beloved. And I have the blessed privilege to remind you, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, of what Christ the Lord was willing and able to do for you. So why would I want to talk about anything else? Why would you want to listen to anything else? For these are the very words of life that always direct us back to the cross, where the living word became the fountain of life for all who believe. All glory, honor, and praise to the one who has spoken the words of promise to our cold, dead hearts, who sent His own Spirit to bring us to new life so that we might hear it and believe in the one He sent to solve all the problems of this world with His own broken body and shed blood. All for us, beloved, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen.